Oh, wow, let's pray again. Oh, Lord, what great truths to have in our mind. Just the suffering of the Son for sinners, the giving up of Himself. And, of course, we're reminded of the passage where the Son of Man did not come to be served. The King of Kings did not come to be served, but to give His life as a ransom for many. So, Lord, we obviously, upon trusting in His finished work, we are redeemed from our sins, redeemed from an everlasting damnation and destruction and punishment. And yet now we're given new life in the Spirit, and we can walk as He walked, as 1 John says. So help us, Lord, to be thinking of how we can sacrifice for others, and thus prove we're Your disciples and give a testimony to the world of a group of people who do not live for themselves, but lives for the One who loved them and died for them in order to save them. Lord, may Your truth go forth and do a work that only Your truth can do through the power of Your Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name to that end. Amen. Just a reminder before we dive in here, if restroom facilities are needed during the service, you can just exit that door right there, and it'll be on your right once you go through that door. As I mentioned before, we're diving back in to our sober-minded series, Maintaining Sober-Mindedness in a World Intoxicated with Irrational Entitlement. And so let's quickly review where we've been. We studied Romans 12, where Paul instructed the Romans to have a sober-minded view of themselves as it relates to their service to the body. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at 2 Corinthians 5 as Paul explained to the Corinthians what drove his ministry to them, namely, if you remember, living with a clean conscience in the fear of the Lord while being constrained or controlled or pressed in by the love of Christ. Today we're going to begin to study Titus chapter 2 in a two-parter, and we're going to examine some specifics of some ministry responsibilities. What does that look like in the body of Christ then? We saw some of the ministry paradigms, the dispositions of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, but what are some of these responsibilities? What's this look like? And again, we've selected this particular text in this particular series because our word group appears 5 times in this chapter. And it's kind of hidden a little bit in your translation, so we'll pull that out as we go through. But this passage is clearly going to command us to pursue this sober-minded quality, but it actually commands us to help others do it as well. That's why I love this text. That's why it's such a unique text. It has this discipleship flair to it. And so it's going to really put something forth very clearly. And it's this, that to be sober-minded about Christian conduct is to be discipleship-minded. To be sober-minded about Christian conduct is to be discipleship-minded. What is that? Well, it's investing time and energy into others' lives to help them become more faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. And as this text does this, it uses categories for people based on age, or you could even say season of life. Now, perhaps like me, you've met older folks who have more ministry energy and stamina than people half their age, and they're a tremendous asset to the body of Christ. On the other hand, there exist older people who live their lives as though they've earned a perpetual break from serving others sacrificially, and thus they render themselves virtually useless to the church. They are neither models of the things we're going to learn about this morning and next week, nor do they take the time to pass them down to others. It's also likely we've met younger folks with lots of passion, but very little sensible thinking in the practical matters of life. And instead of seeking out more mature people to receive instruction and wisdom from, they exclusively hang out with peers, and then they compound their immaturities. However, there are other younger people who get involved in the discipleship of the church. They grow like weeds. They prove themselves highly beneficial for the sake of the body and the growth of the body. And so helping others in the body become more mature in Christ, it's a crucial topic in our day, in any season of the church's history, of course, and especially in the context of the book of Titus here. Titus was a ministry protege and trusted co-laborer of the Apostle Paul. And Titus's father of the faith left him on the island of Crete to help the church get to the point where it could stand on its own two feet. Immediately towards the beginning of chapter 1, Paul instructs Titus to appoint qualified elders, much like he instructs Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. You have those two chapters that give the elder qualifications, who leads and shepherds a church. Well, we have it. We have the qualifications. And he does this early on in chapter 1 here in Titus because of the prevalence of false teachers who we learn in the book were deceiving entire families and teaching for sordid or earthly gain. There's an intense spiritual battle. He needed some shepherds to fight off the wolves. During this discussion, Titus chapter 1, Paul actually quotes from an external author regarding what those in Crete are known for when he writes this in verse 12. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Just in case we didn't know if Paul was meaning that on purpose, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. So with that as the predominant characteristic of the people, Paul's saying, hey, that wasn't just some prophet. That's actually true. That's the predominant characteristic of the people they're around. That's how they were raised, coupled with the fact, remember, these are first-generation Christians. There's no Christian witness until Paul helped establish a church there. So you can see why Titus would need to devote great effort to not only teaching sound doctrine, but also the Christian conduct that accords with sound doctrine. So in Titus 2, we're going to see three facets of Christian conduct. You can see this in your bulletin. Three facets of Christian conduct. Number one, the correlation of Christian conduct, verse 1. Verse 1 serves as a heading for this chapter and perhaps for the entire book. And notice it appears immediately after the scathing review in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. So right after that review, goes right into these things in chapter 2, verse 1. Of course, those in chapter 1, they're rebellious. They contradict sound doctrine. So in contrast to what those men say and do, Paul emphatically exhorts Titus to speak or really instruct certain things. But you, verse 1, but as for you. Namely, notice what he's to instruct. Things that are fitting or proper or correspond with sound doctrine. Now, we might initially think Paul is going to start listing off categories of systematic theology here, but that content would represent what sound doctrine is, not what is proper in light of sound doctrine. Likewise, when Paul speaks of things that are contrary to sound doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:9, he lists characteristics. What's contrary to sound doctrine? Those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and listen to this, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. The pastoral epistles constantly put forth direct links to unhealthy doctrine and unhealthy living. There's a direct link. It makes sense, then Paul would make the positive link as well. More specifically, you could say it like this. The more one truly believes in sound doctrine, the more godly one will live. True belief. Actual faith. So sound or healthy doctrine is absolutely essential, but the evidence one actually believes in healthy doctrine is made manifest by the conduct of one's life. Matthew Henry rightly said this, "The true doctrines of the gospel are sound doctrines, formally and effectively. They are in themselves good and holy and make the believer so. They also make them fit for and vigorous in the service of God." End quote. Now this principle, what we've been discovering, or discussing really the last couple minutes here, it's blatantly and constantly ignored. I'll just give one example. There are many examples. It's pervasive. But sometimes we hear this, that church or that speaker or that pastor is reformed. What do they mean by that? Well, there's some sort of verbal or written affirmation of some important truths in the Bible. That's what they mean by that label. Well, that's great. But are some of them known for being drunkards? Argumentative? Perverse in their speech? And why is that group of guys, why is their preaching full of theatrics instead of the Bible? Does being reformed mean a whole lot if there are direct violations of scriptural commands? Not in gray areas, but in things that are black and white according to what God has said? Does it really mean anything then? If you really want to know what someone believes, watch their lives. Watch their mouth. Watch their conduct. It's exactly why Paul instructs Timothy with these words, 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Why? For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Weighty. It's pretty weighty. So that's the correlation of Christian conduct. Sound doctrine. Sound teaching. Paul elsewhere calls it in the pastorals the deposit. Guard the deposit. But Paul does not leave the things that are fitting for sound doctrine undefined. These things are prescribed in verses 2 to 10. These are the prescriptions of Christian conduct. This is the second facet of Christian conduct, the prescriptions of Christian conduct. And in verses 2 to 8, what do we see? We see categories of people divided up mostly between older and younger. And I know our first question we have for this text. What designates someone is older or younger? What's the cutoff for the age or the season of life? I don't know where I'm at. Where am I at in this thing? Well, some try to put it between 50 and 60, but I think that might be too specific. Yes, the word is used in those type of conduct contexts, and that definitely that can be backed up in certain ways. But I think it's best to say this. Someone is older when they've lived more years than they have left on the earth. Let's just put it like that. You can think about this, maybe statistically speaking, and this varies, doesn't it, in terms of where somebody lives, what time period they lived in. This varies. So I think it's based, statistically speaking, on one's time and place of living. The majority of their years are in the past. We'll just call that person older for the sake of our discussion. And the principle here, just keep in mind what we're going to be covering in this text, the principle applies when maturity levels are considered as well. As we know, there are older folks who are less mature in the Christian life than younger folks. That's very, and of course, you can. Of course, it works the other way, as we'll see in this text. Consider this. There might be a 35-year-old man or woman who has far more maturity in the Christian life than a 55 or 65-year-old man and woman due to a faithful Christian upbringing or perhaps just being around a faithful church longer. That could happen. You could have also a more mature younger person can help another less mature younger person grow. These aren't creating categories here. This text is doing, don't dare cross this line. That's not what this is doing at all. Discipleship works in all types of ways. But generally speaking, the older a person, the more life lessons they have learned, and consequently, the more wisdom they have acquired. Why is that? Well, they've had to trust God in ways that a younger person hasn't had to yet. And they've also been able to put into practice biblical principles of wisdom for the long haul. And they've seen God's hand at work. They have more wisdom. That can be a very valuable resource in the lives of those who are younger or less mature, provided that they possess certain characteristics that we're going to see in verse 2 for older men. So here are the characteristics for older men. And even before we mention this first quality, it's noteworthy. There's a lot of crossover in these lists right here from the elder and deacon qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and into the characteristics given in this passage. What do we take away from that? What do we take away from that then? All Christians are to pursue godliness. All Christians. Leaders will be proven exemplary and faithful in these areas. All Christians should have them. First is here that older men are to be temperate or level-headed. The direct opposite of this term is being under the influence of alcohol, but I like what the Word Study Dictionary includes here. A state of mind which is free from the excessive influence of passion, lust, or emotion. State of mind that's free from excessive influence of other things. This means what? That wisdom dictates their thoughts and words rather than their emotions, such as anger or fear or their selfish interests. Wisdom dictates what they do and say. They don't fly off the handle. They don't lose their bearings when things go poorly, nor do they become consumed with topics that have very little or nothing to do with gospel ministry. That doesn't run their life, those other things. They're even-keeled. They're dependable for having biblical clarity. That's temperate, level-headed. Next there is dignified, NESB. It could be honorable. Really, it's conducting themselves as being worthy of respect. It's not demanding respect, just conducting oneself that's worthy of it. And this has nothing to do with socioeconomic status. Nothing to do with that. This is respectable behavior in the sight of God and men regarding one's words and actions. We have this category. Even certain parts of the culture has this category of disrespectful behavior, or behavior that does not show respect or earn respect. So to not have this quality is to act arrogantly, improperly, or ungodly. Well, that can't be of an older, seasoned man, of course. And the third word here, sensible in the NESB, it's from the word group we're studying in our series. It could be self-controlled, sober-minded, sensible. According to one author, it's defined like this: a soundness of mind and thinking that shows up in a self-disciplined lifestyle. It's not just certain thoughts, not just certain affirmations. No, there's a lifestyle that corresponds with what is affirmed. This goes way beyond here. One's control of alcohol intake and one's emotions. It pertains to being sober-minded about all areas of the Christian life. All areas of the Christian life. As we've been seeing from other passages, the opposite is to think irrationally. The opposite of this is irrational thinking that results in foolishness. It's sensible. These first three qualities here, in verse 2, can be summed up this way, courtesy of Robert Yarbrough. He said, fickleness, rash passion, and impulsiveness should be things of the past for men in this stage of life, now that they have made Christian confession and are engaged in Christian life and service. Look at this last part in verse 2. Last section, older men need to be sound or healthy, you could say. Into verse 2 there, in three crucial areas. And these are highly unsurprising, these things that are mentioned there at the end of verse 2. Highly unsurprising. They sum up almost the entirety of the Christian life, of course. And first is faith. Well, what is a sound faith then? What's a sound faith? It consists of believing healthy doctrine and possessing a steady trust in the Lord. Okay, how do we know that? Well, how do we know when someone has it? The one who has a sound faith is not known for doubting, constantly doubting. Also, this person does not get swept away by life's circumstances. Matthew Henry again said this about sound faith. It is sincere and steadfast, constantly adhering to the truth of the gospel. And then here's the negative side of it. Not fond of novelties, nor ready to run into corrupt opinions or parties, nor to be taken with fables or traditions. Sound in faith. And next is love on the list. It's obvious throughout the New Testament. We've been covering this in James chapter 2. Faith and love go hand in hand. One cannot even claim to have faith without love. It's impossible. So what is sound love? Well, it entails defining love how the Bible defines it, along with a pure motive. Love, scripturally speaking, has to do with motive as well as action. This means being sound in love is not adopting the world's definition of love, which operates under what foundational premise? Everyone is fully accepted no matter what they believe or what they do. That's the love in the world. Now, sound in love rejects that. Sound in love knows that the truth must be spoken. Sound in love has the eternity, namely the eternal destination of one's soul, in mind. Sound love cannot be self-seeking. It should be sacrificial, just like the love that is found in Jesus Christ. Just like that. Final word of verse 2 is translated perseverance or endurance elsewhere. It's defined like this, according to the dictionary, that the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. To hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. The implication is this: when one's endurance is sound, it's free from anger or bitterness. It's free from those things. You don't hear an undercurrent of bitterness. You don't hear a victim mentality from those who have a sound endurance. Yes, they have struggles in their heart. Absolutely. They're human beings. But they don't let their struggles get the best of them. They don't dictate what they do and say. They fight them. And they endure. All three of these qualities are certainly related. Listen to this statement from I. Howard Marshall. He said, endurance is the element of constancy and perseverance which maintains faith and love in the face of opposition and every temptation to discouragement until the believer reaches the end of their long journey. That's it. That's what older men are to have. So just to summarize, the church, every church, of all time, needs older men who have more biblical wisdom on their lips than political opinions. The church needs older men who have more of a burden for souls than a desire to cling to perceived rights or being consumed with things in a culture or the economy or things like that. That's what the church needs. The church needs older men who exemplify robust faith, sacrificial love, and a resolved endurance, instead of drifting away from service and biblical clarity. That's what older men need. And next, Paul remains in the same age bracket or season of life, but now he addresses how older women are to be instructed by Titus. So he's the older women, verses 3 and into verse 4. So likewise, it says there, third word, likewise, the sound doctrine that Paul has passed down to Titus has implications for older women as well. And first off, their behavior is to be characterized as reverent. Reverent. That's a synonym for what's expected of older men up there and dignified. It's a close synonym. And when you see the word reverent, don't think of nuns who have an external religious shell. Don't think of that. Think of religious or reverent holiness, set apartness from the world. Think of that. Paul actually delineates what he means by this reverent conduct. And that's what comes up here in the next part of verse 3. Their speech is pure, they demonstrate freedom from sin, and their teaching is beneficial. Reverence, right there. However, he states the first two in the negative. You can see that in verse 3. So first, older women are not to be slanderous. NASB is malicious gossips. They're taking one word and turning it into two just to try to bring out the force of it, because it's a very strong term here, very strong. Slander, of course, is spreading lies about somebody involving malicious intent. What's malice? Intent to harm. Involving malicious intent. It's an especially sobering term. If you look at the dictionary, you have to do a double take, because it's the same word that's used in Scripture when the devil is referred to. It's his proper name. Of course, other than being known for a murderer, Satan is a slanderer who intends to harm, so his name represents who he is. That's how that works. John Kitchen pointed out this link, that those who live in like fashion falsely accuse and slander others. They're operating in the devil's realm and advancing his cause. Slander is engaged in, of course, to tear someone else down in order to protect one's own image. Or it's done strictly out of jealousy, which is, what's jealousy? Just anger that somebody has something you don't? I don't like that. I don't like how that person has that. If I can slander them, I can bring them down. Slander. Now, I had to ask this question. Why does this appear in this section? We know men engage in slander as well. There's probably some contextual things going on, but I think we can draw some general conclusions, and at the risk of getting some interesting feedback from this, just general conclusions again. I think we'd all agree women are a little more wordy, perhaps, than men. Could we agree to that? At least a few of us can. Okay, good. A little more wordy. Again, generally speaking, perhaps even maybe get their feelings hurt a little easier. Perhaps, again, generally speaking. And so it's arguable that females are maybe a little more susceptible to these type of things. Again, men certainly engage in these things. Men, which we'll see, have tendencies of horrible verbal things that come out of their mouths. But that, I guess that's why that probably appears here. The Bible has a lot to say about those kind of things, about speaking out of emotion and about too many words. Not that it's all wrong, but there's a susceptibility there. And of course, if there's been a pattern established throughout one's adult life in these type of things, this type of speech where no one says anything, we're probably all aware of families that operate like this. It's just a general way they operate, and it's never confronted out of fear. And so if it's in a pattern established throughout one's adult life, it's going to be commonplace in the latter years, of course. This destructive speech must not be present. Neither should the next one, an enslavement to wine. Interesting verb tense here. It's a practice that started in the past that continues to have ramifications in the present. So what is this saying? They're not showing a freedom from sin at all, or at least growth in that freedom. Especially in this category. Of course, we know from Ephesians 5, drunkenness clearly will not lead to reverent behavior. I can't do that. Ephesians 5 makes it clear. No one can be under the influence of alcohol and the Holy Spirit. Either or, says there. And lastly here, verse 3, older women are to teach what is good or beneficial. Instead of what? Well, instead of passing down ungodly behaviors, opinions, or practices. That's what they're to teach. What's going to be a benefit to others? And then the rest of verse 4 and all into verse 5, 4 and 5, really, they teach what kind of what is this beneficial teaching? What qualifies as good? And so we're going to see what qualifies as good. And this instruction is really to the, indirectly at least, to the younger women. But as we transition, notice something. The older women are to have these qualities for the express purpose of teaching younger women. Verse 4, the beginning, is very important. So that. They're to have the conduct in verse 3 so that they'll be able to train or encourage or teach younger women. I mean, we got to just pause there for a second and just think about that for all of us. Do we strive to have faithful Christian conduct for the purpose of being able to encourage others? This isn't man-pleasing. That's not what he's prescribing here, of course. Hey, I want to look good in front of others so that they'll esteem me. No, that's not what he's saying. We have opportunities. We have credibility in others' lives. We have a godliness that has an increasing burden for others that will give us a platform in which to speak and be able to speak with certainty, having lived it. Do we strive to have faithful Christian conduct for this purpose, not only by living an example, but by our teaching as well, by opportunities? It's a major implication of this entire passage. This passage assumes and commands faithful discipleship in the body. Assumes it's happening and commands more of it. That's what it does. So this little section is all under the heading of what older women must encourage younger women to do. But of course, when he's doing this, he's indirectly giving the characteristics for younger women. Now this word encourage here, verse 4, you could say train. It comes from the same sober-minded word group that we're studying. Here's another reference to it. But this is a verb form, and so according to one dictionary, it means to instruct in behavior that shows good judgment. It shows good judgment. Others look on, other Christians, other mature Christians look on, those who are wise, they see a decision. Yep, that makes sense. Yep, that shows good judgment there. The NET Bible says this, the notes, this is teaching which is intended to bring people to their senses, showing what sound thinking really is. That's what they're to do, the younger, older women to the younger women. And so we ask, in what areas do young women need to have good judgment or sound thinking? Well, right out of the gate in verse 4, mainly with regards to their roles at home. Since in this culture, that is where almost every one of them spent all their time. This encouragement, of course, would also include helping single women be faithful, working on areas to become more godly as a future wife and mom, should the Lord allow. It would also include that. But even as we think of this, as he starts this list for young women, how countercultural is this? This is going to be a highly countercultural section here in this, especially, unfortunately, in evangelicalism. Think about how women's usefulness in the church is now being assessed. It's sad and it's grieving. It's by how high they can get on a church leadership totem pole. And especially by how much equality they could obtain by acquiring as many teaching roles in the church as men. That's how it's being assessed, their usefulness. That thinking represents the spirit of the age. It's irrational. It's lacking sound judgment. And just to be clear on something, women have an essential teaching role in the church. Indispensable, essential teaching role. We're seeing it right here in this passage. If we ever want to know what it is, it's right here. Of course, we get in Ephesians 6 as well. But in this one, this text, women need to be pouring into other women. Of course, that makes sense on paper, but why especially? Because it's arguable they understand the struggles and the practicalities of home life better than men do, having spent so much time in that realm. And so Paul gives the specifics of how older women are to help younger women. They're to have sound thinking. And he utilizes here two compound words in the original language. Just two words. One word, lovers of their husband. One word, lovers of their children. Two compound words. This is where faithfulness is obtained for a young woman. And this is from where usefulness is derived. And these right here. This means something. It doesn't matter how significant of a role one obtains in the church. It doesn't matter how popular one's blog is. If basic Christianity, as found in this text and many other texts, is not lived out in the home, that person has no spiritual influence. None. According to this text and many others. So let's look at these words here. In terms of love, of course, we've already mentioned Christian love greatly differs from worldly love. Christian love is based on a commitment to obey Christ by making sacrifices for others and is not based on feelings. Christian love cannot be based on feelings. Feelings might accompany Christian love, of course. That's not the ground of Christian love. And this would be especially relevant and difficult in this first century culture. Get this, where marriages were arranged. You want to see the seriousness of this instruction? I just thought about this for a second as I was studying through these words. This means that a woman did not agree to marry a man she already loved. That wasn't how it worked. She grew to love a man who was chosen for her to marry. That's a pretty interesting dynamic. But regardless of the occasion of one's marriage, the greatest challenge to maintain love, of course, is when you're mistreated or when your expectations aren't met because of the natural tendency in us all to be lovers of self. All of us. Those are the challenges to love. So that means women will need to learn how to persevere in the strength of the Lord in very challenging and persistent circumstances. She has to persevere. She can't be easily swayed from her convictions, especially in these realms right here, in marriage and parenting, despite what immature peers may promote and practice. She has to persevere in her convictions when it's hard. Anybody who's been married any length of time knows it takes years to develop appropriate levels of trust with one's spouse. Years. And it takes lengthy consistency to develop faithful parenting practices. You need endurance. And of course, who hasn't needed outside help at some point to become more mature in these areas? Who hasn't needed that? Everyone. So here's what older women can tell younger women. Things like this. Yes, your husband's going to sin against you. Yes, he's going to be a selfish jerk at times. But so are you. When a woman says that, it goes a lot better than somebody else. Woman says that to woman, it goes a lot better. So are you. So are you sometimes. And you don't want to respond to disobedience with more disobedience. You don't want to do that. God doesn't work in that situation. He works through humility. 1 Peter 3, we'll mention it later. And yes, children, the older woman continues to tell the younger woman, children are going to be consistently disobedient, messy, thankless, but they don't know any better. It's up to us moms. It's up to us to bring the discipline instructions, she says, so that they're going to know the difference between right and wrong. And then here's the big picture view that's so important. God may use our instruction to save them. He may use that. In fact, that's the only thing he uses, is instruction from the truth, preaching of the gospel. And think about this. How many countless people have been saved because of the daily truth given to them by their mothers? We don't have to go any farther than the pastorals. Timothy was saved because of the teaching of his mother and grandmother. One author made this excellent connection here. He said in Ephesians 6, fathers are charged not to exasperate their children, but instead bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. This means that Paul does not offload the whole wagon of parental duties on wives. But if wives need their husbands' engagement, husbands need the fertile soil of children's hearts that are secure, strong, and joyful in their mother's loyalty and affection. That's well put. Well put. That's how it works both ways. So, lovers of their husband, lovers of their children. And verse 5 begins with our word. Our study, sober-minded, sensible. Same word that appeared up in verse 2. And again, these qualities listed before, right before it, right after it, they'd be the outworking of this. How does someone know if they're sober-minded? How would a young woman know? First, they're to be pure. They're to be pure. They have freedom from impurity is really the most literal. Freedom from impurity. The opposite of this is being deceitful, wicked, or evil. According to 1 Peter 3, this quality of purity portrays a clear testimony of the gospel's power in a woman's life, even if she's experiencing a disobedient husband. Listen to this, 1 Peter 3:1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Why? So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, we've studied this text. It doesn't mean they can never speak. It's not to nag him to Christ. It doesn't work. That means we've studied this text. You look on the website if you want to see an exposition of 1 Peter 3. But if any husband is disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. That's what he's focusing on. Verse 2, as they observe your chaste or pure, same word, and respectful behavior. They're won by purity and respectful behavior. So what's this purity mean? Well, she doesn't entertain impure thoughts about other men. She puts those thoughts to death instantly. She doesn't talk or walk like the world. She stays away from things with trashy content. And she's even willing to cut herself off of social media if she's finding more personal significance in that than in what God has called her to do in being a lover of her husband and lover of her children. She lives before the Lord with a clean conscience. She's free from worldly influences and behaviors. She's free. Yes, she lives in the world. We all live in the world. She's not of the world. Not of it. And the next characteristic, then, in verse 5, after pure, it's been translated in various ways. Workers at home, homemakers, fulfilling their duties at home. And some, you've probably heard teaching on this text, some use this word as a prohibition for women to earn a living outside of the home. If you ever hear that teaching, they're using this verse, and particularly this one word right here, or two words. But think about something. If that were the case, we would need to rebuke the Proverbs 31 woman. We need to rebuke her. She's in defiance to this verse. And I find it highly unlikely the Lord has a burning anger towards women who provide an income for families, especially in which the husbands are providentially hindered from full-time employment. I find that highly unlikely the Lord is angry over such a thing. In light of those things, there's another one that's a big consideration here in understanding this part of the verse. The context. The context in the pastoral epistles is this. It's not, the problem isn't that women were earning an income outside of the home. That wasn't the problem. In fact, that wasn't even a readily available option. Even if women wanted to do that, they probably even couldn't. In this context, that wasn't what Paul was addressing in this first century context. The real problem is actually described in the widow text, 1 Timothy 5. You can turn there. We're going to read a couple of verses. 1 Timothy 5, a few pages to your left. 1 Timothy 5:13. This is probably what Paul is addressing by telling Titus to have older women teach younger women to be workers at home. 5:13, at the same time they, now he's talking about young widows, but again, I believe this is the context that the issues that the young women fall into. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle in those houses that they're going around to, but they're gossips, busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house. Very similar term there. And give the enemy no occasion for reproach. So what was happening? Women were often neglecting their duties at home in order to plunge themselves into the social circuit in order to keep up on the latest and greatest gossip. This meant that children weren't being trained properly, and the house was in disarray consistently, which Paul instructs Timothy, tells Timothy that's a reproach on the gospel. Just to be clear, the issue is not whether or not a woman earns an income. It's not the issue. No matter what, it should be obvious she's bearing the burden of being a keeper of the home. Might look different homes. That's fine. Think about even the realm of schooling. This text does not explicitly teach that homeschooling is the only biblical option for schooling children. This text does not teach that. Here's what it does teach, that a mother should bear the responsibility for how a child's education is progressing or not progressing. Teaches that. So all that being said, regardless of the specific decisions made in each home, regardless, women need to be on guard. They need to be on guard against the cultural mantras that maintain a woman cannot fulfill her role unless she enters into the workforce. That's how she does it. Or that she's shortchanging herself by settling to stay at home. Just to guard herself. Must carefully consider her role as God has designed it. And I think this can be described well by this author. He says, Paul is not putting these women under marital house arrest, but calling them to diligence in the ordering of household matters. There it is. Regardless of the circumstances of each individual household, that should be evident. We'll look at one more this morning. One more here. He employs a word in verse 5, back in Titus 2, verse 5. It's a very common word. It's crucial, though, nonetheless, and it's kind here, NASB. She is to manifest goodness. Again, the context, the older woman is to instruct, to encourage the younger women to have kindness or goodness. What does that mean? She's considerate of others. She seeks to benefit them. And of course, this would obviously be first and foremost manifested to those in her household. I want to pause here in the passage till next week. And I want to end with this great charge I came across. And this is regarding the advantage of older saints pouring into younger saints, particularly with women. And Philip Towner said this, "The wisdom from the older generation is a resource the church today could draw on much more than it does. We have bought into the notion that older people have had their day of usefulness and ought to make way for the young. But the principle here is quite the opposite. With age and experience come wisdom, and many older women especially have discovered the secrets of godly living in relation to their husbands, children, and neighbors, and in the workplace that could save younger women a lot of unnecessary grief. And when the unavoidable trials come to the young woman, who better to guide her through than an older sister who's been through it before? Somehow, he says, the church must see to it that younger women have contact with older women. So churches must encourage and further equip specially gifted older women to seek younger women to desire who desire to be trained. End quote. Yeah, that's basically what Paul is saying to Titus here. What he wants happening in this church is strengthen the church. Remember, we talked about that's Titus's job. Get this church on her own two feet. And this is one of the ways that we need to see that happen, that Paul wants to see it. And as I was thinking about this text and just what's been happening here in our church, it's so incredibly encouraging to see this. It's going on. It's happening. Women are getting in the lives of other women. It's amazing. Church is being built, edified, encouraged. But I think this passage should lead everybody to ask these types of questions, everyone. What are we doing to equip ourselves? What are we doing to engage ourselves in the discipleship process? And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. I'm sure there's a lot of questions about how that even starts. What's the content? Well, this text puts forth a lot of the content, but there's other things that we can talk about as well. And we'll start to talk about those next week. But mainly, what are we doing to equip ourselves? How are we taking advantage of the opportunities to become more useful to the body of Christ in the bearing of others' burdens? How are we taking advantage of that? How are we manifesting sober-mindedness? Sober-mindedness and a pursuit of obedience to this text. And we're not even halfway through the text. So we'll continue on with more of it next week. Pray. Lord, we do thank you for this type of clarity from your truth. We often wonder what role we might have. We often wonder how we can be useful. Many of us, myself included, in past church experiences, it's all signing up for things that are pre-programmed, and there's some great things that are pre-programmed. And as a church grows, there needs to be more structure in order for things to run efficiently and needs to be met. But there can be, in those ways, a proactivity that is missing. And so, Lord, this is a context, of course, that we studied this morning, that is before a lot of organization, probably. In fact, we probably would look on to many of the ways that these churches operated and think they were disorganized in the way that we define it. But yet, here they are, given such crucial and timeless principles by which to operate by. And so, Lord, help us to think about our responsibility, and even as we dive into the church series, once again, in the life of our church, that is just such a common theme as we look at key passages, that we all have a responsibility in the body, not only for our own growth, not only to be a good example, but also we have a responsibility to see others grow. This is the Great Commission. The Great Commission, we often think, is outside of the church, outside the particular body, and of course it must go forth. That's all part of it. Going is part of right how it starts. We go. But if we aren't doing it in the body, what are we taking? So Lord, help us be faithful in these things. And we're all at various maturity levels and time in the Lord. And so we help us just to find our place, just to become equipped and edified. And Lord, we just thank you for how you are working. We thank you for the burden that you've put on many, and just the desire just to want to see others just become more mature in Christ. Thank you that you have done that. That's your work, Lord. And may it continue to be your work and your strength and by your truth, your spirit. So help us just to be faithful and be other-centered in our thinking. And Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing our final song.